Before I start, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word. Lord, thank you for all the scriptures that are already read and how, Lord, we just need to come into alignment with what you say, Lord, and how you see things, Lord. That's what truth is, what you say, Lord. And we want to acknowledge that you're the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. And we thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving your only son that we can have life and we can have a relationship with you. And Father, we pray that you would just bless this teaching, Lord. Help me to be clear and to expound your word. And may you be glorified in Jesus' name. So this morning, I felt led to have a teaching, something that's I really feel is very important. And the reason why I feel it's important is, first of all, knowing the truth. I spoke about that last Sunday, that we can know the truth, that the truth is not something unknowable, but Jesus said, you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's important to know the truth and to love the truth. And there is a danger in being led away. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we can see that people actually do this on purpose. They actually try to deceive people and carry them away. That's what heresy is. It's people wanting a name for themselves, people wanting a following. So they make up this teaching, and so they, which basically says, I have this secret teaching, this gnosis, this knowledge. Follow me and I will tell you all about it. And so they get a following after them. So 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the earth, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is a new heaven and new earth, and righteousness there, dwelling there. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Talking about keeping ourselves, right? And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's been very long-suffering unto us. And even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, meaning seeing you know that there are some people going to be doing this, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we know that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took strange fire in their censers, and they offered that before God when God hadn't said to do it this way. So they did it in their own way. They did it with regard of how does God want me to worship him? And they were severely punished for that. So, we need to beware. The Bible tells us to beware, lest we also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from our own steadfastness. Now, I don't think we need to have like a fear like all day long, like an incapacitating fear, but we need to beware. Like, we don't fear all the time that we're going to get run over by a semi, but we do look both ways before we cross the highway. So there's a healthy awareness, not an incapacitating fear. Well, we can't even cross the street, right? So that's the kind of wariness or beware we should have. Be aware. So, the subject I'm going to speak about this morning is how to understand biblical tongues. Okay, so, yeah, this is important. And the reason why I feel like it's important and I wanted to do this teaching is because people are led away. And I'll give you some of my own story here, some of my own testimony about this. But first of all, I want to talk about cessationism, first of all. Cessationism teaches that basically their text they use is 1 Corinthians 13, and we can turn there, 1 Corinthians 13. But cessationists basically believe that that which is perfect, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, when that comes, then all these signs and wonders, and including tongues, will vanish, will go away, right? So let's look at that chapter there. I mean, many of us have even memorized that chapter. So it says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Okay, let's go back up to verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Okay, so the text they use is, the cessationist uses that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect, most would teach that's the canon of Scripture, like the Word of God. We have it now, so we don't need all these things. Now, the problem with that is, there are a lot of problems with it. One problem is here, it is in verse 8. It says, charity never faileth, but there be prophecies that will fail, tongues will fail, and knowledge shall vanish away. So all those are grouped into the same category. They're grouped into the same thing. It's not saying one of these is going to pass away, vanish away, but all of those things are mentioned, and they'll all vanish away. And prophecies, tongues, and then knowledge. So, as far as I know, we still have knowledge. We use it every day. We're still learning things. I think the knowledge that is speaking about here is the knowledge that we will have when we see God. We're not going to have to ask a bunch of questions. I think we're going to know a lot of things. It says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So if the canon of Scripture has come, is the thing that brings us into that which is perfect, then we should know God even as we are also known. And I don't believe that's going to happen until we actually see God and are with Him. Then He's going to wipe away every tear from our eye. We'll know I don't know that we'll instantly know everything that God knows. I'm not saying that. But we will understand why, you know, our baby died, or why this happened in my life, why I broke my back, why whatever it happened. And it'll all be so clear to us, I believe. We will have no more questions about, why God didn't answer this prayer, why He did answer this prayer in this certain way. But we'll know those things. And we'll be in awe of God's wisdom. And so that's what I believe it means here, because it says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when is that? That's when we see the Lord. Same thing, where for we know in part, but we prophesy in part, but then when that which is perfect is come, that is that time when we come into the presence of God and see Him face to face. And then he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. See, when we get to heaven, when we're with God, we won't need faith anymore, because we're going to see God. You don't need faith when you see something, right? And you don't need hope anymore, because your hope has been fulfilled. You are with God forever, and you'll never be separated from Him. So anyway, so that's my critique of cessationism. And besides, I mean, this isn't a biblical proof, but thinking about cessationists, you know, do we believe that the devil has power? I would say all of us would say yes. Is it limited? Yes, but he's a powerful being. And is the devil bound right now and he's not doing anything on the earth? I don't think any of us would say that he is bound, like he's got nothing, he's doing nothing here. But he works signs and lying wonders and miracles even today. So if the devil can do signs and lying wonders and miracles, and it, in the book of Revelation it talks about that happening in the future as well. He's doing it now, and it's prophesied he's going to do those in the future. So God has now basically said to his people, you have no miracle working power, you have no healing, there's nothing going to go on now because we have the canon of scripture. It just doesn't seem to make sense to me when I read the Bible. And, okay, this is not a biblical proof, but just part of my own testimony that I have received a miracle of healing in my life. And when we pray, does God hear our prayers? I mean, to me, that's a miracle. I think the whole new birth is the greatest miracle ever that God can get through to our hard hearts and our stubbornness and just wake us up out of our deadness and give us life and change us and take that stony heart out of us and give us a new heart. To me, that's the greatest miracle. These other things, I still believe God does them and can do them. Now, is he doing them all the time in every place? Like maybe we see in the New Testament, maybe we're not getting, maybe we're thinking wrong as well, thinking, you know, when we look at the New Testament, this New Testament is talking about years of time even. When we read a couple pages, it could mean years. And so it's not like there are miracles happening every day necessarily, but we're seeing a lot of these miracles told in the Bible. Now, I also believe that as far as God working and doing miracles of healing and miraculous things, that there are times when God does these things more than he does at other times. I think we have some evidence of that from when Christians are persecuted. You know, when God's people really need him to come through, then he does. But God isn't just performing miracles just for no reason, just because somebody wants a confirmation of their faith or something like that. Okay, so I don't believe in cessationism. A lot of people do. I think those are mostly the Reformed people, the Calvinists. They think the Bible is the thing that's perfect, that which is to come. Okay, so one of the things I really believe is important to share on is because new believers, especially new believers, when looking at the scriptures, they wonder, like, okay, where are all these things? Where are these signs and wonders? You know, how come we're not seeing these? And people can get caught up in wanting to see miracles and signs and wonders. When Elisha took up the mantle, I mean, he had seen lots of miracles and things like that. He said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he smote the water with the mantle. But a lot of these feelings, you could tell that Elisha was being emotional there, right? He had just lost his father in the faith, if you will, like his good friend, and he was crying out in an emotional state, like, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he smites the water and goes across. So we have emotions. I mean, the prophet Elisha, they're expressed an emotion, I believe, of grief. And he said, "Oh, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He didn't want to leave Elijah. You know, he loved him, and he had these emotions. And so, are emotions bad or are they good? Well, I believe God made us with emotions. I believe God is an emotional being. He loves, he laughs, he hates. And he created us in his image. And so we have emotions. But God isn't ruled by his emotions. And neither should we be. So we're a soul that has a spirit and we dwell in a body. We're made in the image of God. And so we do have emotions. But the thing that is really dangerous is that when we let our emotions drive us, when we let our emotions rule us, you know, who here hasn't been really tired and just worn out and we get emotional? You know, I mean, sometimes we can just get so tired. And it puts us into a weakened state, if you will. But should we let our emotions just carry us away? No, we need to bring those things under the obedience of Christ. So should we be emotionless then if we are supposed to keep our emotions in check? I don't believe that either. I mean, should we have cold, dead liturgical religion? Should we be like the Orthodox, just chanting and just really no exuberance, no nothing, just really pious, long faces? No, I don't believe so at all. You know, the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That we have, I think of David, he says, as the hart or as the deer pants after the water, so my soul panteth after thee. There's emotion there. There's a connection that David is saying, I have with you, God, my heart is just yearning for you. There's emotion there. And we need to have that as well. We should have that. You know, the Bible says that we believe and we know the love that God has towards us. There's a knowing of the love of God that causes us to rejoice and to be filled with His Spirit. Now, should we look after signs and wonders? Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and he left them and departed. They asked for a sign. Prove it. Prove us. Show us a sign from heaven. He actually said that twice in the book of Matthew. So there are people in this world who will go, there's people in this world who will go after signs. There was a piece of toast somewhere that had maybe an image of Mary or something on it. And people would travel for thousands of miles to see this piece of toast that had this, looked like an image of Mary on it. And I personally have a friend of my mother's who's Catholic, and she went all the way to Medjugorje, Yugoslavia, to experience the apparitions of Mary. And she said her rosary beads turned color. Well, do I doubt that? No, I don't actually doubt it at all. What an amazing, easy trick the devil could do to have a lifelong adherent if he just turns their rosary beads that color. Because now they're going to be Catholic forever, you know, until they die. And because of a lying wonder. Right, it's a lying wonder because it's a wonder, but it's lying to them. It's basically affirming what they're already involved in to keep them a slave. And miracles and lying wonders happen. People seek after them, and it's not something that we should be seeking after. You know, it actually speaks about something that's lacking in somebody if they have to go running after things. I hear about this and there. Well, isn't your walk with the Lord enough to know that you're forgiven and that you experience the love of God? The Bible says we're filled with the love of God. It's shed abroad in our hearts. That means it's like overflowing. Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Is that a reality in your life? It's something that's why we're told to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And we're also told to be continually filled with the Spirit. So it's not a once and done thing to be filled with the Spirit of God. It says be being continually filled with the Spirit. That's the meaning of that word when it says be filled with the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, they were filled with the Spirit, right? When Pentecost happened, the Spirit came on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. No one can doubt that, right? And the tongues of fire resting on their heads and everything. And later on, in that same book of Acts, chapter 4, when they were praying after they got beaten and they all came back together and they prayed, and it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So, two things here. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, but that already happened. No, but that's the thing. We need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not a once and done thing, and this proves it. And listen, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and the result was they spake the word of God with boldness. And that's the thing. These people who want to be filled with the Holy Ghost, they're concerned about consuming like this. They're concerned about an emotion and a feeling. Instead of the result here is that these people wanted to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? Why were they? What were they praying? They said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word." That's why they wanted to be filled with the Spirit of God. And God was faithful to them, and he gave them his Holy Spirit. And they were filled with, they speak the word of God with boldness. And the result was a blessing. The multitude of them that were believed were of one heart and of one soul. That's a blessing. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, with great dunamis, dynamite, gave the apostles witness, martyrion, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So what comes to mind when you think of the gift of tongues? If I would just say, speaking in tongues, what comes to mind? Well, I think for many of us, for many of us, so you almost don't even think of the Bible. You think of all these things you've seen and heard, right? And so that's the influence of the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. Now, I want us to try to scrub minds of all of that, and let's just like take a step back and like let's look at this from the biblical perspective. Now, before we do that, I'm going to actually end with the biblical perspective, but I want to show you some things about this, what this movement, where it came from, because I believe, as with any false teaching, it's very helpful to go back to the beginning to see how it all began. This is very instructive. So, I think, have we unknowingly allowed Pentecostalism to influence us when we think about what tongues really is? And it's hard to get away from it. So I think the answer would be yes. So I'm not sure how many of y'all have seen a video of people or in life, in real life. Like, I was baptized in an Assembly of God church, and I was a new believer. I didn't know much, but I also didn't. To my shame, I didn't investigate the history of this. I just took it for granted that these people knew what they were talking about, right? But that was a mistake. I want to suggest to us that the power of suggestion is very strong. And this is anecdotal evidence, meaning this is what I've seen in my life, is that most people who claim to speak in tongues have been around other people who claim to speak in tongues. And just think about it. Why is it that hardly anybody who, not without exception, but hardly anybody who doesn't believe in tongues has just automatically received the gift of tongues from the Holy Spirit, really, like Pentecostals portray it? It always seems to happen that people who speak in tongues are around other people who speak in tongues and are being taught this, right, or are looking for it. And that's what I'm going to say is the power of suggestion. My own testimony is, after I was born again, I was around people, two different types of people and denominations, that tried to get me to speak in tongues. They said, just start saying something, and then God will take over. Just start saying, and it will happen. Is this how we see the gift of tongues being given in the book of Acts? And I think we know our Bibles, right? So no, we don't see this happening where someone practices or someone is coached how to do it, or we're just told to seek it and seek it and seek it. This is not something we see in the Word of God. But two different occasions I was told to do this. And what prevented me from actually doing that is that it seemed very put on to me. It seemed like, well, I knew that I had been born again. There was no doubt in my mind that I'd been saved and God was real, who was speaking to my life, and he delivered me from the power of my addiction. And I didn't want to fake something because that would, to me, would be an affront to God. And so I wanted nothing to do with it. Now, I've seen people who could hypnotize people and make them speak, think they can speak in a foreign language when they couldn't, but they made them think they could speak in a foreign language. The person would get up and just start speaking in Italian. They thought, I'm speaking in Italian. They were just saying something that sounded Italian. And it was very obvious. This person is not speaking in a tongue given by the Holy Spirit. Very early on in my Christian life, I was actually, please don't stone me right now, I was invited to a Rodney Howard Brown meeting. I don't know if you've probably never heard of it. Maybe some of you haven't. It was the Laughing Revival guy. And I actually went. Amazing, right? So here I'm invited. I'm with this person, invited me. And I get there, and it's kind of a dim memory, but there I am in this huge auditorium, and they start laughing. And I'm looking around, I'm literally looking around me, looking at these people laughing, and I'm like, this is crazy. And I got up and I left. And I also went to a Benny Hinn church meeting, also in Florida, when I used to live there. I went there one time. I don't really remember much about that, but obviously I didn't go back. So, and like I told you, I was actually baptized in an Assembly of God. It was the first Protestant church I'd ever been invited to after coming out of the church. So, I want to now look at the history of the modern day tongues movement. So, modern tongues comes out of I would say the main people who are involved, I'll speak about here in a second, but even before these three people I'm going to mention, there was a man named Joseph Smith. Who knows who he is? Joseph Smith. He's the founder of Mormonism, right? And Joseph Smith, back in like 1830s, he trained Mormons to speak in tongues using similar instructions to today's charismatics. Here's a quote by him. Arise on your feet, continue to make sounds of some kind, and the Lord will make a tongue or a language of it. This was in the 1830s. And he actually did this at some Methodist meetings. And some Methodist preachers were like, get out of here, you're trying to... Like, he was trying to get proselytes. He would go to, like, revival meetings and do his stuff and claim he's the guy, right? And he would get people to follow him. Millions of people now follow Joseph Smith. So don't underestimate the gullibility or the power of the deception of the devil, because millions of people are following false teachers right now. Okay, so Charles Parham, William Seymour, and Agnes Osman. I don't know if you've ever heard these names before. I had never until I actually researched into this, the origins of the modern-day Pentecostal movement. So Charles Parham, William Seymour, and Agnes Osman. And notice there's a woman in this mix here. And you'll also notice that in the Pentecostal circles, women do play a prominent role. So we have a problem already here, because are we going to go by what the scriptures say, or are we going to go by this woman is very gifted and she seems to know the Lord and love the Lord? And is this how do we approach life? Do we approach it with an eye on what does God say about this? Or do we approach it by, the experience or the emotion or what we see happening, and then judge and then, you know, just dismiss the scripture? Maybe just say, you know, it may say that, but there's no doubt this God is using this woman, right? Well, that's the wrong way to approach life, the wrong way to approach truth. So Charles Parham was interested in, I'm not going to get into too much of his life and everything, because you probably won't remember it afterwards, but he was interested in global revival. He thought global revival was going to follow when he introduced this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And that's pretty much what most Pentecostals believe.
These three people, are they all at the same time?
Yes, these are all at the same time. Correct. 1901. Yeah. And so, he was expecting this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he was longing for this speaking in tongues, which he thought was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This arose from a common desire for more simplicity and power in the church after the Civil War. The denominations became cold and formal, and he just wanted revival, right? So he formed a school, like a teaching school in Topeka, Kansas, and he challenged the students to seek this outpouring of the Spirit and tongues. And on January 1st, 1901, why on January 1st, 1901? That think about what happens on January 1st. It sounds emotional, right? And we're ringing in the new year, right? Like we're expectations and all this stuff of the new year. It's just kind of interesting how on January 1st, 1901, one of his students, 30-year-old evangelist, there we go, a 30-year-old evangelist, Agnes Osman, a woman, experienced tongues. During the watch night service on New Year's Eve, she asked Parham to lay hands on her to receive the Spirit as she hoped to be a missionary. As Parham prayed, a glory fell upon her and a halo seemed to surround her head. She was said to speak Chinese and only Chinese for 3 days. She could only speak Chinese for 3 days. Only later did Parham receive this same gift, which half of his 34 students received. This followed tarrying, like waiting, which became a familiar Pentecostal practice. The students would pray and wait, tarrying before the Lord, until the experience was received. You see how this expectation, this power of suggestion, come on, you gotta wait for it, you gotta ask, you gotta keep praying, you gotta keep asking, you gotta keep waiting. So, I didn't bring it with me, but there is an actual picture of this woman, Agnes Osman. She actually wrote out some of the Chinese, and it looks like chicken scratch. It's nothing like Chinese. It's amazing. Like, here's proof. This is not Chinese. I mean, if God were giving you a gift of tongues and you could write Chinese, it's not going to be like my 3-year-old scratching on the paper. It would be real Chinese. Amen? If God gives us something, it's going to be real. It's going to be the correct thing. You think when God wrote the Ten Commandments, it was like chicken scratch? No. You could read it. It was real Hebrew. So, it's to me, it's a proof. But these people are deceived. we haven't even looked at Parham's his moral character. In 1907, he was actually arrested in Texas for sodomy. He was then virtually alienated from the Pentecostal movement and died largely ignored in 1929, 4 years after the date when he prophesied that the Lord would return. So, what does God say about those that prophesy and it doesn't happen? Deuteronomy 18, they're a false prophet, don't believe in them. So what happened at this afterwards, at these, there's a place called Azusa Street in California. California, isn't that an amazing place? California is an amazing place where lots of things come from. And this whole movement, really, the modern-day tongues movement, the modern-day Pentecostals, all trace back to that street And you, if you will listen, I don't suggest you do, but if you will listen to some of these Pentecostal television preachers, they will mention Azusa Street. You've heard of it, right, Brother Tom? So here it is. And I think I used to hear it or something. I don't remember exactly, but there it is, Azusa Street. So let's go back there. Let's see what happened. This is William Seymour. He was a black a man who had one eye or something like that. He was the child of former slaves, but he was a Methodist minister, and then he was also a student of Parham, and there were some revival meetings happening, and then at Azusa Street, they opened up this place there. It was an older building, and they had revivals there, and people were doing lots of different things. There were tongues being spoken, these languages. There was prophecies and other gifts. And I'm just going to read this here. All of this especially attracted poor working class people. Black people, mainly women, would cry out in tongues, often with wails, cries, and screams, and then faint in a paroxysm of ecstasy, sufficient to appear to onlookers as bedlam. This is a New York, Los Angeles Times article. Men would fall in mass like dead trees, or alternately, rush in crowds to the front. This behavior attracted those interested in occult and voodoo. Seymour later admitted that the exuberance of tongue speaking had provided an open door for witches, spiritualists, and free love to enter meetings. Parham was so incensed by what he described as animalism and all kinds of spells that he said, "God is sick at his stomach." Spiritualists and mediums from all over Los Angeles began to attend the meetings and even contributed to their seances and trances to the meetings. All this disturbed Seymour, but he could not control it. Seymour spoke of Parham as his spiritual father and pled with him to come and sort the mess out. When Parham arrived and preached, he had no impact at all upon the evils in the meetings. Parham was repelled by the noisy demonstrations and the influence of spiritualists in the church. His attempts at correction alienated Seymour and led to the rejection of him on October 1906. He was later asked by an elder to leave, and so he set up another meeting to deliver the casualties from Azusa Street from their demons. Parham continued to discredit Azusa Street throughout his life. He called it a seduction of the devil, a deceptive counterfeit, magic, and an error. He said that the manifestations in Seymour's work were down to hypnotists and familiar spirits. Quote, "I sat on the platform in Azusa Street Mission and saw the manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, saw people practicing hypnotism at the altar over candidates seeking baptism. One of the elders was a hypnotist." Unquote. Seymour, however, felt that Parham's theology of tongues as the initial evidence of the baptism in the Spirit provided an open door for witches and spiritualists. Both the founders of Pentecostalism criticized each other and blamed each other for what they saw clearly as a demonic work. Now I'm going to read to you what a Los Angeles pastor wrote back then. This was Phineas Bressey, written in December 1906. This was the he was a Nazarene pastor. The gift of, some months ago, some of the colored people in this city, reinforced after a little with some whites, there began something which was called the gift of tongues. The meetings were held in a large rented building on Azusa Street. The professed gift of tongues was not the only peculiarity of the meetings, but much more physical exercise of various kinds with laying on of hands. The meetings attracted some attention, especially among that class of people who are always seeking for some new thing. We made no mention of the matter in the Messenger, I guess it's a magazine, not deeming it of sufficient importance to demand attention from outsiders. We feel that all men must know that as far as it was necessary, the same as is being carried on with so much success in this city of getting believers sanctified and sinners converted, and so far as it took of fanaticism and was fostered by heretical teaching, we did not care to give it the prominence of public discussion. But some parties, who had the confidence of editors in the East sufficiently to secure publication of what they had written, have given such marvelous statements of things as occurring in connection with this thing, that for the sake of those at a distance and the many who are writing us about it, we deem it wise to say a simple word. Basically, I don't know if you understood all that, but basically saying we didn't want to write about it because we didn't want to spread it. But there was somebody else who was actually saying something about it, so we're going to write about it and just basically tell you what we think. Locally, it is of small account, being insignificant both in numbers and influence. Instead of being the greatest movement of times, as represented in Los Angeles at least, it is a small movement. It has had and has now upon the religious life of the city about as much influence as a pebble thrown in the sea. But what little influence it has had seems to have been mostly harmful instead of beneficial. It seems not only to have had at least some of the elements of fanaticism, but to be trying to inculcate such erroneous or heretical doctrines as mark it not of the spirit of truth. The two principal things which are emphasized are wherein they claim to differ from others is that Christians are sanctified before they receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this baptism being a gift of power upon the sanctified life, and that the essential and necessary evidence of the baptism is the gift of speaking in new tongues. As far as has come under our own observation, or that we have seen experted by competent examination, the speaking with tongues has been a no-thing, jargon, a senseless mumble, without meaning to those who do the mumbling or to those who hear, where in a few instances the speaker or some other one has attempted to interpret, it had usually been a poor mess. It would be doing the few poor people who have been deluded by this thing no wrong to say that among clear-headed, faithful, reliable Christian people of this city, the thing has no standing. We have been surprised at reputable papers giving credence to almost unthinkably extravagant utterances in reference to such a matter before attempting to know whether there was anything to it or not. Anything that is out of the good old way of entire sanctification by the truth through the blood, by baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire, which entirely separates and burns up the chaff of carnality and then abides to teach, lead, and empower, may well be halted and carefully examined before being admitted confidence or given the semi-endorsement of publication. There are more or less people whose experience is unsatisfactory, who have never been sanctified wholly, or who have lost the precious work out of their hearts, who will run after the hope of exceptional or marvelous things to their own further undoing. People who have the precious, satisfactory experience of Christ revealed in the heart by the Holy Spirit, do not hanker after strange fire. I think that's good. I'll read that one again. People who have the precious, satisfactory experience of Christ revealed in the heart by the Holy Spirit do not hanker after strange fire, nor run after every suppositional gift, nor are they blown about by every wind of doctrine. There is rest only in the old paths, where the Holy Spirit himself imparts to the soul directly the witness of his cleansing and indwelling. The above editorial was written by Phineas Bresee, December 13, 1906. Okay. So, I think at one time, maybe it's still true, I think it has waned, where the Pentecostals were very big on, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Ghost. I don't think they do that as much, but I think there are still some people who would. There is also the Oneness Pentecostals, which I would not even call Christians. They're anti-Trinitarian. They're modalists, meaning that God appeared as God the Father, and then he's appeared as Jesus, and finally now he's the Holy Spirit. So that's what modalism is. So now let's get to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? Do we see an example of anyone in the scripture pray? Okay, wait, first of all, I did forget to mention that in all that fervor and all that zeal for this new language, they understood tongues, the gift of tongues, to be just what they saw in the book of Acts. When Peter and the apostles were preaching, the other people were hearing them in their own languages. So this sparked a desire to go to foreign lands and to and to preach the gospel because they had these tongues, right? So they were going to go to India, and many of them did. They went to foreign places. And guess what happened when they got there? They were very disappointed. No one could understand them. There were people that wrote about this. I didn't get all those writings and things, but it was a great disappointment. It was a discouragement to them. Some people departed from the faith because of it. They put all their trust in this, and it was a great disappointment. Now, that's what I believe the gift of tongues is just like in the book of Acts. I believe the Apostle Paul, as he went around teaching, he didn't know all these languages, but he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. So I believe that he did speak in tongues to the people he was preaching to, and they understood him. Okay, so now, what happened was, after those people were greatly disappointed about this whole tongues thing, then they changed what the meaning of tongues in their understanding was, right? So they no longer said, oh, it's a known human language that we can preach and the natives will understand us. Now they changed that. Then they made it into it's my heavenly language. I pray to God in this language. And that's where the shift happened. So now this is the main thing with Pentecostals is I am praying to the Spirit and this is my heavenly language and I'm praying to God. Okay, so that just, but now, when we look at the scriptures and think about it, do you see anybody in the scriptures praying in a heavenly language? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're going to get into that, but we're going to look at that verse. But do you see anybody like as praying in that? Like he's giving this example, right? Apostle Paul is in 1 Corinthians 13. But like when Peter's up on the house, he's praying, right? Like I'm talking about things like this. When they were praying in the upper room, or when they're praying for Peter when he got jailed, right? When they're praying here in Acts 4, they're saying, oh God, you know, grant your servants that we speak with all bold. Does it say they were speaking in tongues there? Like, because this would have been a prime opportunity for God to show, like, that people were speaking in a heavenly language. I'm asking for an example of people who are praying in the scriptures and they're speaking in a heavenly language. Like, only God knows. Okay. I don't know of any. So let's go to 1 Corinthians, since you mentioned, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's up on my list here. So. Right at the beginning. So I believe that this is something called hyperbole here. This is like exaggeration. Like I'm going to give you an example of giving my body to be burned, moving mountains. It's the greatest of everything, if you will. Like, okay, so here he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's not a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, but he's giving a hyperbole, like, if I could do this, then I would be like this. And then he goes on in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So no doubt nobody has understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge. And nobody has all faith, right, so that they could remove mountains and so he's giving what I would classify as hyperbole here. That's all I want to say about that verse. Now let's go to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. Actually, first, before we go to 1 Corinthians 14, I think we should go to Acts. Let's just see what it says in Acts about the only time, well, not the only time, but one time when the first time when there's this gift of tongues was given, right? Acts 2:4. let me see here. We'll start at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So notice that the Spirit gave them utterance. They didn't have to work it up or practice it. And it was the Spirit that gave them to them. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, okay, and I think we know this. And they said, starting going on to verse 8, and how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, all these languages. And they were all amazed. Okay, verse 11 at the end. We do hear them speak in our tongue, in our language, in our dialect, actually. That word is not tongue, it's dialect. So up further, speak with other tongues. That's glossa. That means like the tongue or language, by implication language. But here it says dialect. It's the same word, tongues, but it's the Greek word is dialect. So the Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. And so what was happening here was they were hearing what God did. I'm sure that God was speaking to them of Jesus and him being the Savior and the resurrection and how God glorified his son Jesus. And so they understood. They heard in their own language. But now these Galileans, they didn't know all these languages, right? So this was a supernatural gift where they spoke and then without knowing the language, and then the other people heard them in their own language. So now let's go back. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at that. So let's look at this entire chapter. Why don't we just read the whole chapter here? Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So first thing is that there's an emphasis on prophecy. For he that speaketh in an... Now, notice in the Bible, in your Bible, you'll see in italics, unknown. So that's an added word. That's not in the Bible. For he that speaketh in a tongue, or a glossa, speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Okay, now, remove from your mind all the Pentecostalism you know about and just read this scripture without those thoughts in there. Because what Pentecostals will do with this is they'll say, hey, there it is. I'm speaking unto God. I'm speaking mysteries. Okay? But let's read the whole chapter and then we'll go back and I'll explain. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So he's saying this better. He that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So there's that exception that if there's an interpreter of that tongue, then it's going to be from God, and it's going to have a message that will edify the church. But if not, then it's not going to do any good. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, with languages, what shall I profit you? Like, obviously, it's an unknown language because, of course, if he speaks with a language, he's going to profit them. If I'm speaking English, and hopefully there's some edifying going on here. But if I'm speaking in Turkish, only a few people here are going to know what I'm talking about. And so it's not going to do you any good. So now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, that is, languages you don't understand, even if it's from God, right? What shall it profit you? Except I shall speak either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, who shall it know what is pipe? An uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you should speak into the air. It's doing nobody any good, right? There are, it may be so, many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. This is kind of a rebuke here. He's saying you desire these gifts, but they're not doing any good if no one is able to interpret. So rather prophesy, right? Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, right? So God wants us to have our mind engaged. Jesus taught us not to pray with repetition. That's what the heathen do. They chant something, chant and chant and chant. They work themselves up into a thing with a mindless repetition of something. Jesus told us not to do that. He told us, when you pray, pray like this, right? Not with vain repetition as the heathen do. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So what does that mean? If he's saying, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, what he is saying is that he will not do some supposed, or he will not pray in an unknown tongue without an interpretation. He's saying that. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What then? What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. So he's correcting that. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't pray in a tongue you don't know, because it's not praying with understanding. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, meaning in an unknown tongue, right? How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. What if I did speak in an unknown tongue by the Spirit of God, and it was a wonderful thing, but nobody understood it? It doesn't do anybody any good. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. This is a rebuke. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children. But in understanding, amen. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And you know what? It makes sense. If tongues are a foreign language that you go out into a village and they have no idea what, you have no idea what language they speak, and you cannot speak their language, and you start preaching and they hear you in their language, the wonderful works of God, then it is a sign to them that believe not. Is it not? Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So prophesying is more to edify the believers there. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? And this is exactly what unbelievers say of the Pentecostals, that they are crazy. They are doing the gibberish, unintelligible gibberish. And people think they write them off, and it makes Christians look bad. This shanda handa ba handa shanda wana, it's obviously not a language. Nobody in the right mind believes that that is a language. Even linguists study this. They say, that's not a language at all. A 3-year-old knows that's not a language. If I said those things to my 3-year-old knows some Turkish, right? If I say something in Turkish, he knows what sounds like a language. But if I say shanda hanama hanshanama hanama, it's the same sing-songy thing. Nobody, he won't believe that. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge, and if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, very clear here, we can't forbid to speak with tongues. And yet, it says exactly how these tongues are to be given and administered. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three at the most. And that by course, one after the other. Not all at once in a jumble of gibberish, everybody speaking in this unknown gibberish all day, for an hour, working themselves up to a frenzy. It says one, two, or three, but by course. It means one after the other. And I have been to enough Pentecostal churches and have seen enough of that they do not obey the scriptures. They do not. This is a simple thing to obey, to do things the way the Bible says. We are Bible-based, they say. But they don't obey the word. And if when you're not obedient to the word of God, what does that make you? Rebellious. And the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. And it's exactly what I believe may be going on. I'm not saying all this gibberish is witchcraft, but I believe there's some of it. And I think that some people have just worked themselves up into this expectation and suggestion. And they will admit, people who have come out of this, they freely admit, I was just doing it for peer pressure. I just felt like everybody around me was doing it. I was second-class Christian. If I didn't gibberish my way through this thing, and that's what happened. So here we have it very clear. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. And then also they have, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And so even if people do speak in an unknown tongue, it's supposed to be an interpreter. It must be the same thing. Okay, and even in a lot of these churches, you will have the women. Most of the time, it's actually a woman. In my experience, those people who are speaking in this gibberish. And that is also out of order as well. So, okay, there is another passage in Romans chapter. I don't want to skip over anything, lest you think I'm avoiding some passages. Is Romans chapter 8. I think they probably would try to use this one. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, before we turn there, or you can turn there, but I wanted to talk about 1 Corinthians 13, the angelic language, right? So when we have an angel appearing to anybody, what language is he speaking? The language of the people, right? Do the angels have like a specific language? No, it doesn't say. But every time any angel appears to somebody, they don't go, Shanda Hanavan Hanavana, and then like, oh wait, let me interpret that for you. you know, they speak to them in their own language, and I don't see an angelic language even spoken of in the scripture. Okay, let's 8:26. This is talking about. Is that right? 8:26. Oh wait, do I have the right reference here? Yeah, 8:26. Oh yeah. Okay, talking about creation groaning and ourselves groaning, and all, only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's, you know, like we're just waiting, we're longing, we're groaning to be freed from this body and to be forever with the Lord, right? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And we're just, I mean, Brother Tom is the oldest guy here. He got some groanings, like, I just want to be done with this body and just be with God, you know, like the older you get, right? And the redemption of our body, because it says, the apostle says, though our outward man perish, yet our inner man is renewed day by day. Our body is getting older. It's a reminder when we have aches and pains that we're not in an eternal home here in our body. So we long to be with God. And so that's kind of the background here. So talking about the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God. We're groaning within ourselves. We're waiting for this adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting till that body, that immortality is swallowed up, that mortality is swallowed up by immortality. And we are saved, verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So we are hoping for this. We've never seen it before, but we're trusting God for it. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? So we're expecting it, we're hoping for it. And then 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, which with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now some people would say that this is me praying in my private prayer language to God. They actually will use the scripture. See here? The Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's why I go in my prayer. But is that what this is saying? Not at all. Because up here in verse 23, it says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So who's doing this groaning? We are, right? Now in verse 26, who is doing the groaning? The Spirit, not us. So the Spirit knows what we long for and is taking that longing, that desire, and bringing it before God on our behalf. He's interceding for us. It's the Spirit itself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Which cannot be uttered? What does that mean? Which cannot be uttered. So if you're uttering stuff, lashana bashana, you're uttering something. So here it's saying, the Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see? It's pretty clear. This cannot be the supposed prayer, heavenly prayer language, your private prayer language. Nowhere in the scripture does it say we have a private prayer language that only God can understand. Now, the Pentecostals will also say that this private prayer language, it can't be understood even by the devil. So that's why we pray it. It bypasses the knowledge of the devil, and that therefore only God can hear it, and it thwarts the devil's plan. Where do you see that in the scripture? It's all made up out of thin air. So, once we know the truth about this, we know the truth that these foreign, these the gift of tongues, I believe, still exists. There's a Brother Stephen, I believe, knows someone that went to Haiti and was praying over this woman. He did not know French Creole at all. And the woman later on testified that, you know, that she heard him speaking in Creole. So I believe in the gift of tongues. I just don't believe it's this private prayer language, first of all, that whole definition changed after that great disappointment with them going to the foreign lands, and it wasn't foreign languages. It was now a private prayer language. So things have changed in their understanding of what tongues is. But I believe in the biblical gift of tongues, and that's why Paul says, if there's no interpreter, then let them keep silence. Because it's not doing anybody any good unless you can understand what's being given. Prophecy is much better. 5 words is much better than 10,000 words in something I can't understand. And so, is God still alive today? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? The miracles that we see in the New Testament are, I believe God can still do miracles. His hands aren't bound, and the devil isn't free to run and do voodoo miracles and kill people all day long. And God is like, oh, I don't have any miracles left for you. I don't have any power or anything because I gave you the word of God and that's all you get. Well, I'm not slighting the word of God here at all. But I am saying that God can still heal people and still do miracles and still give them the gift of tongues and all that. It's not vanished away because our knowledge, we don't have that perfect knowledge of everything like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. But do we seek after these things, or do we seek God to be able to desire to make Him known, to desire that His name would be glorified, like they preached, like they were praying in Acts 4, that signs and wonders may be done, so that that Your holy child Jesus would be glorified, and that we can speak the word of God with boldness? Is that our heart's desire? I think if that's our heart's desire, then God will do the things that He sees fit to do. Those miracles that He deems to give show forth, so that His Son will be glorified. So let's do everything for the glory of God, even seeking these divine things, these miraculous things. Well, God bless you.